Will you turn your Bibles, please, to the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah? Nehemiah chapter 8. The context of which is the first 12 verses. The text, I suppose, if I may choose one, would be verse 10. This past week, for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we spent what we called 8 days of a solemn assembly in which we came together as the people of God for one purpose and one purpose only. There were no announcements. There were none of the peripherals. We spent the evening, every evening, including that very, very snowy evening, with people in this place crying out to God, calling upon God in the context of the solemn assembly to which he calls his people. I want to tell you how extremely humbled I was at the turnout. But more than that, how extremely encouraged I was as time after time after time, those who were a part of the evening came to express their gratitude to God for this event and praying that it will not be the last time we do such a thing. I know that there were some of you who could not make it, and those people took the sheets with them, and they have been participating, and I have had word from some, and I thank you for making the week what it has been. This is the last day of our solemn assembly. I think Pastor Blaine may have mentioned to you that tonight we are invited to different homes, and I trust that others will do it, to celebrate the things that God has done during these past 8 days. Someone walked through the door after one meeting and said to me, "I will never be the same again." God was at work. There was no kind of any kind of spiritual aura, any kind of speaking in tongues or any of that thing, that kind of a thing. We were just here with God's word and God's spirit, and God met with us, and to him we give all the praise and we give the glory. But what do we do, or what did we do, and what do we do after an 8 days assembly? This is where the book of Nehemiah comes in. The people had rediscovered the word of God. Ezra had read it to them and was going to read it again. They became aware of what they had been doing in the absence of God's word. And as a result of that, they came to Ezra the priest, Nehemiah the governor, and asked concerning their response to God's word. This is where we take up the text this morning. Verse 10 reads this way. Then he said to them, this is Nehemiah speaking, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him for whom nothing has been prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You can imagine with me, my friends, what happens when we discover certain things about our lives that we have come to realize affected our relationship with God, affected our relationship with one another, caused the joy of the Lord to be absent from our lives. You can imagine what happens when we discover again the riches, not simply of the Word of God, but the riches of the God of the Word. This day is holy to the Lord, and the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's a celebration. At the conclusion of the assembly was a celebration. And I want to share with you this morning, first of all, the basis for this celebration. The basis for this celebration. Why are we doing it? Why are we going to say there will be no service this evening here, but there will be services all across the environment of the Markham Missionary Church where people are inviting others to share with them? There's one thing I see in verse 1 of chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in the front of the water gate. It's in the news again, friends. It's in the news again. And it's interesting, it has to do with a lack of moral and ethics as well. They gathered as one man. We, together, my friends, this past week, and those of you who shared with us the experience of the assembly, came together as one man. Harmony. Unity. Each night there was a selected emphasis. And the first night, Monday night, we dealt with personal sin. How have we, as individuals, as the church, affected the Spirit of God in our lives? And there were people prodded by no one, some audibly, some silently. But we were together with one purpose in harmony, harmony of spirit, harmony of purpose. We stood together before God as one person because our emphasis and our purpose was the same, to seek God for purity in our lives. And everyone who stood to pray, prayed concerning that in his or her life. Everyone who prayed silently, prayed concerning purity of life. And we went through the week until last night. We came together as one man, as one person, with one purpose, with a harmonious spirit within us, saying, God, I have made my covenant to you. One mother said to me of her experience, it has been such a wonderful experience for me, because this has affected our entire family. What a wonderful thing when people can come together as one. Let me tell you, my friends, what that means. If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 133. In Psalm 133, the psalmist talks about how beautiful it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And then in verse 3, he ends it by saying this. Unity is the environment in which God directs his blessing. Unity is the environment in which God directs his blessing, for there he commands his blessing. And the blessings of God, my friends, is the awareness of his presence, the enjoyment of forgiveness, the hope for the future, and the strength for each day. The blessings of God. He directs his blessing in the place where people dwell together in unity. And I am thankful to God that we came together as a church for one full week. We cry to God with one voice. We cry to God with one purpose. And that purpose was that he might purify us, that we might be the people of God to our community. The basis, my friends, for our celebration is the fact that we came together with a solid unity. The Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer, John 17, 22 and 23, he prayed that the Father might make us one as he is one, that the world might believe. Think, my friends, of the potential of a church that is unified. Think of the potential witness of a church that has harmony. It is really a confrontation to the world that God is alive and he is alive with his people here when we dwell together in unity. A solid unity, the basis for our celebration. But secondly, there was what I call the scriptural centrality. Scriptural centrality. Look, if you please, again in our text. Verse 1, and they ask Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law which the Lord had given to Moses. Don't miss that, friends. We didn't come together to study a man's book about God. We didn't come together to read somebody's book about their testimony, good as those things may be. We came together and we opened the scriptures. What was most beautiful to me was during the 8 days, people would get up, our heads would be bowed, our eyes would be closed, and we would listen as people used the scriptures to pray and to seek the face of God. We had an overhead projector. The scripture in unity. I'm sorry, we can't do it anymore with the translations, because if I would pull in here this morning, as there are people, there are translations. You can imagine what it would have been if we all tried to read in unison. So we had the overhead projector with the scriptures, and we would read together, standing up as they did, reading the scriptures together, hearing what God was saying, listening to the scriptures. And my friends, a solemn assembly is only solemn when it has as its very center the scriptures written by the Holy Spirit. Not the ideas of men, not the ideas of women, not the ideas of individuals, not the philosophers reading or writing something that we should listen to. I found it very interesting. During this past week in Toronto, do you know this? They had a symposium in Toronto on lying. I think it's safe to say, I listened to this man being interviewed. And he was asked something about what is going on there? What is taking place? And you see, this all came because, I suppose, of Bill Clinton. I don't know. But they're asking certain questions. And as I listen to that, I ask, what is the basis for your symposium? Where are you coming from? What will you hold up to the people as a standard for which they're supposed to measure their lives? The measuring of our lives, my friends, this week was not the pastor, for he stood with the people and confessed his sins. The measure was not an elder, for some of the elders stood and confessed their sins. It was not a document from Kitchener, from which the headquarters is located, and sending us something to read. No, it was the scriptures and the scriptures alone. And if God is going to do anything in your life and mine, he will expose us to his truth as the basis for it. The centrality of Scripture. They came and asked Ezra to read the law which Moses had received from the Lord. The law was not Moses' idea. The Lord had given it to him. This is why, my friends, Paul, speaking to young Timothy, said to him, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Never allow the people of God to come together, especially if we are going to call it fellowship, if they're going to celebrate something of the spiritual surgery that God has done. Let it always be that they can open the scriptures and say, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This is why God spoke in the Old Testament, in chapter 55 of Isaiah, "So it is with my word which is gone forth. It will accomplish the purpose for which I have designed it. Don't spend your money for that which does not satisfy. Don't buy bread that cannot satisfy your hunger. Don't buy water that cannot satisfy your spiritual thirst. Come and buy milk and honey without price." And that is, my friends, the free grace of God which he gives to us to enjoy himself. The scriptures was central. Secondly, is what I call the supreme festivity. Verse 8 of chapter 6 of Ezra. Verse 8. "Then Ezra blessed the Lord." I love this. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. I may as well read the rest of the text. "And all the people answered, Amen. Amen." Verse 6, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6. I'm saying Ezra, but Ezra is the priest that is officiating here. "While lifting up their hands, then they bowed the head and worshiped the Lord." The scriptures made them aware of the greatness of God. The declaration of the Scriptures gave them understanding of God. And we can say today, with the ministry of the Spirit, God ministered to people in His own way. And the people heard it. And immediately they were captivated by the awesomeness of God, and with a raised hand, as if to say to God, imploring Him, be merciful to us, be gracious to us, thank you for being patient to Him. And then, my friends, the text seems to indicate that the hands came down and the head bowed. Then the worship started. Let me suggest to you, dear friends, we do not worship God with raised hands. We worship God with humble heart. That's the text. They worship God. They bow down. The bowing, my friends, is to do homage. The word worship is to be prostrate before the Lord. It is to have a sense of the awesomeness of the one in whose presence they were standing. And they were not worshiping God with their hands raised. And I'm not talking about raised hands here. But I'm saying, my friends, that it is with the heart that man worships God. He understands from within. He gets the sense, he gets the understanding. God reveals to us the nature of Himself to our hearts. And when the heart becomes aware of the holiness of God, of the majesty of God, my friends, the heart bows in reverence. It prostrates itself, as it were, on the floor and falls down before God. Can you imagine it? The supreme festivity was not their confession. The supreme festivity was not the Scriptures. They did not finally reach the apex of the whole thing, my friends, until they worshiped God. And we can sing, and we can confess, and we can raise our hands, and nothing is wrong with any of those things, but we do not begin to do anything with God until we fall on our faces before Him and worship Him. That's when it starts. The Lord Jesus said that those who worship the Father and the Father seek such must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The supreme festivity. Sometimes our hymns help us most to express this. One of my favorite hymn writers is Frederick Faber. My God, how wonderful Thou art, Thy majesty how bright, how beautiful Thy mercy seat in depth of burning light. How wonderful the sight of Thee must be, Thy unending wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. My God, how wonderful Thou art. O Joseph Addison, when all Thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I am lost in wonder, love, and praise. I am lost in wonder, love, and praise. My friends, I am praying that from this week, wives will say about their husbands, how wonderful is my husband's God? That husbands will say of their wives, how wonderful is my wife's God? That children will say of their parents, how wonderful are my mom's and dad's God? My God, how wonderful Thou art. The supreme festivity was at the place of worship. And what, my friends, let me suggest to you, please, worship is not boring. We make worship boring, but worship is not boring. The greatest joy in heaven are the angels who never get tired of worshiping God. Fourthly, the spiritual humility, and I deliberately said spiritual humility. Amen. Amen, said the people, lifting up their hands. Then, as the King James has it, they bowed their heads and then worshipped. What is the reality? Look again in verse 1. Bring the book of the law, which the Lord had given to Moses. We want to hear what God has to say about us. And then look at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. How wonderful that is, that every Sunday when we stand up here, we open the book so people will know it is not human ideas. And the people were all standing there as he read. And they lifted their hands, bowed the heads. Verse 9, look at the sequence. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord. Do not go on mourning and weeping." This day, they were mourning and weeping. I have a wonderful story I read several years ago. It was about a young son who had given his mother, nothing but heartaches. Constantly grieving his parents' heart. And one day he recovered from his waywardness. And when he came back to his father took him behind the shed. Not for what you're thinking. And his father took a hammer and started to pull out some nails that he had in there that he had put. Every time the son did something wrong, the father would put a nail in this piece of wood, praying that God might save his son from repeating his behavior. And he waited and waited and waited, and now the board was full. And when the board was full, the boy came back to his parents. And the father was able to remove all the nails because the son had confessed to his father his wrong behavior. And one day the father was inside the house and he heard a weeping and a mourning and a gnashing of teeth, as it were. The son was weeping profusely without control. And the father ran to see what was wrong with his son. And he found him before this piece of wood, weeping. And he said to him, "Why are you crying, son? I have already removed the nails." And he responded, "Yes, father, but look at all the holes that remain." Look at all the holes that remain. Friend, I have good news for you. The blood of Jesus Christ does not only remove the nail, it covers the holes. We no longer have to go on mourning. If we have confessed our sins to God, let us rejoice, for God has forgiven us. Oh, friends, does that mean anything to you? That if you have confessed your sins, and God takes you this minute from our presence, or me from yours, we will never have to answer to him for them again. Thanks be to God. No wonder they said, "Amen, amen." If you want to say it, go right ahead. Oh, what a wonderful privilege, friends, that we do not have to stand and look at the holes any longer. The years which the locusts have eaten in our lives, God can and will restore. Well, let me quickly get to my second point. Let's look at the balance of biblical celebration. The basis of it is harmony. It has to do, my friends, not only with harmony. It has to do with the centrality of the Scripture. The supreme objectivity is worshiping of God. Objective is worshiping God. Now we come, spiritual humility. Now we come quickly. Whenever I look at that clock, I begin to lose my mind. Don't move it. I'm just saying that. Don't. Makes me accountable to you. The balance. What is a balance? There's a balance that is needed, my friends, because the Bible is balance. It doesn't call on us to just weep and weep and do nothing else. This is what the people were doing. And Nehemiah said to them, don't weep. Here is the balance of it. This is what I call the solemn side of celebration. This day is holy unto the Lord. That's the solemn side of it. We were doing business with God as we were doing business with God this morning. This day is holy to the Lord. That is, the day has been set aside for the purpose of meeting with God as the week had been set aside for meeting with God. It was holy unto God. And if it was holy unto God, then there is something that God has to say about what we do in the day, in the week. That is why we were careful to stick to the Scriptures, not to the ideas of men. You know, it's interesting. I want it and I will get them. There's a beautiful little pamphlet called Begin in My Sanctuary. And I called all the bookstores to see if I could find them because I wanted them to be here for you to take with you. And I couldn't get them. And I believe that there was a reason for it. Now we're ready for it. I think if we had just read what someone else had to say about a solemn assembly, our temptation would have been to follow what someone has to say about it. But since we stuck to the Scriptures, we know what only God has to say about it. What's the balance? The week was God's week. Someone said to me in the membership class this morning, one of the things I appreciated so much that it caused me to think for a long time, such a busy life, I came apart and I was here this week to really look into the face of God. A solemn assembly has a celebrating side to it, but it is based, my friends, upon meeting with God. Look at the supply for celebration. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I love that. I've read this text over and over and over again, and I've never really given any study to it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. What is the joy of the Lord? Some theologians do not believe that this is talking about God's joy. I think it is God's joy. That's what the text says. That's what the original says. The joy of the Lord. Do you know when God rejoices, friends? God rejoices when sin is defeated. In other words, God rejoices. This is why it says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise his son. Why? Because he knew that by bruising his son, sin would be defeated. And in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, the son, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. God's forgiveness. Forgiveness is the joy of God. When sin is defeated, the joy of God is restored to our hearts. We know that we are right with God now. The thing that blocked his presence, that quenched his joy, that thing is gone. There is fresh air between me and God. We are refreshing ourselves. We are basking ourselves in the love and the forgiveness of God. That's the joy of God. Don't mourn if you have confessed your sins. The joy of the Lord. Listen. The word literally is the joy of the Lord is your refuge. Is your refuge. What it means is this. Having experienced what kept me from God's joy, whenever I am conscious of the presence of sin, I run to my refuge. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3. The prudent sees evil and hides himself, but the naive proceed and are punished for it. The prudent, you know, forgive me, I'm not an American, I'm married to one, but I ask myself this question. Friends, do you believe that President Clinton, is that stupid? I mean, I'm not questioning he didn't do what they're saying, I don't know. But would that man who is the head of one, the most powerful nation in the world, would he deprive someone of their privacy, the rights to themselves, and then use his powerful office and tell the person, tell a lie if they tell you, okay? If anyone finds out, tell him it ain't so. Would he be that stupid? The answer is yes. You know why, friends? Just a minute. You know why? Because sin is deceitful. Because sin is deceitful. Sin promises what it cannot deliver. Do you recall, my friends, when that Amalekite went to David and said to David, David, Saul is dead and I did you a favor. You see, he knew that from Saul's point of view, that David was his enemy. What he didn't know, that from David's point of view, Saul was not David's enemy. And he thought that if he told David, I took care of your enemy, David would say, thank you so much. My friend, sin promised him that if he, whether he killed Saul or not, is not my question. The fact is, he thought he could make good out of Saul's death. Let me suggest to you, dear friends, what God supplies for you and me is that when we are confronted with the issues of life that would cause us to go in the wrong direction, when we see evil, when we are conscious that it is close, we can run to God as our refuge, for the name of the Lord is a strong tower, says Proverbs 18 and 10. The name of the Lord is a strong power, a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it and is secure. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And then lastly, the sound of celebration. The sound of celebration. Go, eat, drink. I love this. Go, eat, and drink. I don't know. Someone said, how many missionary church pastors does it take to change a light bulb? And someone said, one to bring the light bulb and 12 to bring the food. I don't know if that is so, friends, but I'm going to tell you what I know this text is saying. That at the end of doing business with God, we share with one another. One of our nights had to do with our relationship with one another. If we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. The sound of celebration is food. Two kinds of food. True biblical celebration, true biblical fellowship takes place, my friends, on two levels. Eat and drink. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. We eat Him for our spiritual nourishment. He said, I am the water of life. Whoever comes to me shall never thirst again. So for our spiritual lives, we feast upon Christ. John 4. John 7, the bread is the nourishment for the soul. The water quenches the thirst of the soul. And once we have tasted of Christ, we drink of Him and we eat of Him only to hunger and thirst again and to be filled again with the knowledge of Himself. And then we have the physical food. They were talking of physical food here. And you know, as I did my study, what did Mary and Martha do when Lazarus was raised from the dead? They had a party. John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. God has done everything needed to be done to bring back our brother to life. Let's celebrate. And my friends, I'm asking you to do that tonight. I'm really glad. I'm glad the Super Bowl was last week. Because someone might be thinking, I know why he wants that. Well, I'm not that crazy of a football, let me tell you. It's a nice sport, but it's not one that I will sit on a Sunday evening. Oh, no, I better be careful. I'll start meddling. I don't want to do that. Or any other thing for that matter, let me suggest to you. But oh, friends, let's celebrate. He has quenched the hunger of our soul. The thirst of it. Let's celebrate. Let's invite others in our homes tonight and say, I want you to come and we want to celebrate together. Read the scriptures, pray, and eat food, but be careful, don't overdo it. The sharing of celebration. The sharing of celebration. Send portion for him for whom nothing is prepared. Friends, as we have been together for 8 days, as we celebrate tonight, there are homes and families and needs in Markham for whom nothing is prepared. And in our celebration, we might want to take a moment to pray for our neighbors, to pray for our children's teachers, if they're not Christians, to pray for the boss that we will meet tomorrow morning. Perhaps he has nothing for his soul. And the only glimpse of satisfaction will be your presence before him or her. Send something for whom nothing is prepared. Isn't this a missionary call? Having been satisfied by God, we think of those who have not yet been satisfied. Let me read in closing the words of David in Psalm 51. If you're taking notes, you might just want to record it, but you don't need to turn there unless you really want to. Psalm 51. Listen to what David says. Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Listen. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Restore to me the joy. Then I will be able to teach. God has never satisfied us, my friends. God has never satisfied us, but that he wants us to satisfy others. Alan Redpath, with his quotation I close. There is nothing so contagious as a joyful Christian, says the late Alan Redpath. His joy can bring such a celebration into sad and weary hearts, as well as bring the secret of strength for the battle of daily living. Oh, friends, as you meet Monday morning, will you do your best, by the grace of God, to meet tomorrow as a celebrant of God's release and God's filling?